Beloved, please return to Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. Returning to God's Word in the place we left off as we continue to go verse by verse, seeing what God says to us. We're going to be looking at verse 17 through 24 this morning. That's verses 17 through 24. Beginning in verse 17, this is God's word to us. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And returning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things you hear and did not hear them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Son, by whom we come to know you. It's clearly stated here. You have been revealed to us by the Son who willed to do so. If we know you. Oh, Father, what a great privilege to be able to then declare we know you and to call you Father, to come and seek your presence and your blessing. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that you would bless us, your people, through your word, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us and who you are and your great power and majesty and sovereignty. And through that, you, of course, glorify your name. As you are known, you are glorified. Everything about you is glorious. And as you're glorified, oh, we are blessed. And we are satisfied and we have joy. So, Father, I pray you would increase the joy of your people. That you would cause us to see and walk in the joy of our salvation. Never changing. Father, by this, the world would see you through us. So I pray, Father, for your glory and for the good of your people, that you would accomplish these things by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. This is how you work. And so we ask for you to do what only you can do by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we finished a passage in which we saw Jesus basically call up and equip and instruct and send out 70 of his disciples to go throughout all the towns and the villages of Israel, right? To go and proclaim that the kingdom of God was near, the message of the kingdom of God. And as we looked at that passage, and specifically we looked at the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples, we saw and hopefully learned from and grew in the truths that we saw there about the crucial components of evangelism that were revealed, right? As we saw what Jesus instructed the 70 in, we saw revealed to us some crucial components or keys that we ought to have in our own evangelism as we go out in his name. Components like prayer and dependence and urgency and warning, things of that nature. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, you know, the connection is what we see here is these 70 are returning. They have accomplished the mission, and they are now returning to their Savior to give a report, right? And that's the scene that's described for us here. And it just to hit it right off the bat, when I look at this scene that's described as the disciples come back, as I look at this entire passage, something jumps out at me as a theme, and that theme is joy. There's just a lot of joy, a lot of rejoicing, and a call to a lot of rejoicing in this passage. And not just by the disciples. Do you see it? This passage describes for us the Lord Jesus himself, our Savior, rejoicing greatly. Now that ought to catch our attention. It caught my attention. This is basically the only place in the New Testament in which we're given a picture of the Son while he's on earth rejoicing in such a manner. And so this kind of jumps off the page. And so, you know, in light of that, in light of that, you just see so much joy. It's kind of a theme here. And in light of the fact that joy is a pretty important topic for the believer, right? We're called to what? Have joy. When? In any and every circumstance. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, he commands, rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. And then he backs it up again. I say, rejoice. So given that this is just seems to be a theme through this passage, and given that this is important for believers, I thought it prudent to focus on that as we go through our path. What's this joy about here? And to do that, as we walk through, I want to look at what I believe to see here is the reasons for joy that are given. Reasons for the disciples and reasons for Jesus himself to rejoice. Therefore, there ought to be reasons for any believer to rejoice, really, as we see this. And some more important than others. As you see, Jesus himself makes that point, right? We need to understand that. We will focus on that. But there are still a few reasons here. And I want to look, we're going to see three. Three reasons for the believer to have joy, right? And rejoice. You know, rejoicing means just active joy, right? That's practicing our joy. That's what that means. And so that's what we're going to look at. Look at these three reasons that we see here. And so what are they? Well, the first reason is this. Is, you know, we see right off the bat, a cause for joy or a reason for joy is just seeing our power and position over Satan in Christ. And seeing our power and position over Satan in Christ. I'm emphasizing in Christ. We're going to look at verses 17 to 19 for that. Again, as I just stated, the scene is about the disciples, the 70, coming back to Jesus to report what had happened. And what we see is as they came, they returned with what? With joy. There it is right off the bat. They're exuberant. They're happy coming back to Jesus and telling him what happened and why. Well, they tell us. It says they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so what that tells us here is what we're not told in the previous verses when Jesus sent them out is that apparently when Jesus sent the 70 out, what did he do? Well, he not only instructed them what to do, but he gave them power and authority, like we saw with the 12 back in the first of chapter 9. He gave them power and authority to not only cure diseases and heal all diseases they came, but to also cast out demons. And so I think what you're seeing here is that as the disciples went and they actually experienced that power and authority that Jesus gave them, right? It didn't come from them. They didn't have it. But Jesus, by his will, gave them that power and authority. As they walked that out and experienced that, they were rejoicing in that. And boy, you could understand that, right? I mean, to go and actually walk wielding that kind of power where you could command spiritual beings far more powerful than yourself, and they obey. But you can understand why they were rejoicing in this as they experienced that. Now, how did Jesus respond to that? Well, let's walk through it. First, he says this. He says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That was his response. Now, what's he saying? Why did he say that? Well, what's he mean? I'll just tell you, there's no shortage of the offers or interpretations of this passage, of that verse. There are many. And most of them are plausible because most of them are seem to hook, and I agree, they hook what they believe he means here to the reality of Christ himself conquering Satan when he went to the cross, right? I mean, that's where Satan's back is broken. Satan's power is officially taken away and brought down because Christ went to the cross, right? And defeat, you know, where does Satan get his power? Sin and the fear of death. And Jesus went and defeated both. And when that, he took away Satan's power and defeated him. So, you know, they're all hooked to that and him looking forward to that. And I agree. But I think he means something really specific here in relation to these disciples. And in lieu of that, what I believe he's saying is something like this. When he says, "I was watching," I think he's saying, you know, when you went, and you went in my power and authority and you started exercising that, I went with you in my mind's eye. And as you went and you experienced success in the exercising that authority, right, I watched and I saw. And with each instance of success, I saw, just like lightning, Satan fall. His power and his kingdom was being diminished, one lightning strike at a time as you went. Now, when I say success, right, as they went, does that include the actual casting out of demons? Well, yeah. Because that was an instance of the power and authority of Christ over Satan being demonstrated, right? But that's not the real success, and I don't believe in the final success Jesus is even speaking of. I believe really when he saw Satan fall is when they went and they proclaimed the power of the message of the kingdom of God, and people believed. As each one believed, Jesus in that moment saw Satan's power truly fall like lightning. Why? Because when the gospel is preached, you understand, the good news is preached, and someone believes, right? A person is taken out of the rule and under the domain of Satan, and he's brought under the rule of Christ. And in that, Satan's very kingdom is being raided. And so, with every person that was believing as they went with the gospel, it was like he was sawing Satan's kingdom begin to fall and crumble, right? Again, as Jesus knew this was just the beginning, this would be the case from this point all the way out and still going on today. That Satan's kingdom is being taken down one lightning strike at a time when souls are delivered out from under the power of Satan and brought into Christ. I mean, Colossians 1:13 tells us this. When people are saved, it says, "For he delivered us," if you're a believer, this is what happened. "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And so, as you know, John MacArthur put it, he said, "Jesus observed Satan's kingdom being destroyed one rescued soul at a time through the 70s evangelistic ministry." And so he went with them and saw it, and he was also seeing the church in its future. That would happen too, as you know, as Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, "Christ foresaw that the preaching of the gospel, which would fly like lightning through the world, would, wherever it went, pull down Satan's kingdom." And so, you understand that even today, Satan's kingdom, right, is still being felt. His power was broken. His head was crushed at the cross. But he still rails and he still aims to hold on to souls and keep them in darkness. But his kingdom has continued to fall one lightning strike at a time as the gospel continues to go out and souls believe. Now, as he continues on into verse 19, he says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. I've given you that power, and nothing shall injure you." This statement is really a transition statement because Jesus is setting up what he's about to say, and he's going to turn the disciples' focus to more where it should be. But before he does that, he says this, and what he's doing is he's setting up and basically saying, yeah, what you experienced is true. What you're rejoicing in, it's real, it's a fact. I gave you authority. I gave you this authority over Satan's kingdom, basically, over that you can tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemies. By the way, I believe those serpents and scorpions to be metaphorical. It's figurative. He's speaking of demonic beings, right? Serpents, scorpions have always been used as an imagery for Satan and his kingdom and things of evil all throughout the age. I mean, it still happens today, right? They're always a symbol of that. And so these are symbolic or metaphorical in a way, and Jesus is basically saying, I've given you power to actually tread on Satan and demonic beings, right? And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Even though the enemy definitely would want to, it's all what he always seeks to do. He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy always. But boy, he especially wants to seek to kill, steal, and destroy those who go out and actually, they're raiding Satan's kingdom, you understand. But Jesus has declared, I gave you power and he shall not hurt you because of me. I want to emphasize, this is because of Christ's power. And Christ had all of power and authority, has given them that power and authority. And they've gone and exercised it. And as they've exercised it and they witnessed it, there was great joy. And Jesus testifies, yes, I gave you that power and you exercised that. And when you exercised, I saw Satan falling. And this is just the beginning. I say it's the beginning because it's still continued on throughout the age of the church. And so therefore, what do we do with this? Well, I think in a similar way, this should be cause for joy in us and rejoicing in us too. What? That in Christ, hear me say in Christ, there's no power in you, there's no authority in you. The enemy is too far, you can't even stand against him 1 second if you go out in your name and your power. But if you're truly abiding in Christ, you go out in his name and power. Christ has given you power and authority over the enemy. Now, how so? Well, not by going out and casting demons like they did, right? Because he's not officially told us to go do that. But in how? Well, just like I talked about with what he saw Satan's kingdom falling, right? Where's the power at? What's the weapons we yield? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by going in the power of Christ and abiding him and going and declaring the message of the gospel, still happens today. Every time that gospel is believed upon, guess what happens? A soul is rescued out from underneath the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and Satan's kingdom has continued to crumble one lightning strike at a time. And that ought to give us joy to know, right, that we actually have power and position over Satan because of Christ to go and be a vessel used by God to advance his kingdom. And this is what Jesus even alluded to, I believe. Remember when he told Peter? Peter confessed, had a right confession. And he said, Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And guess what won't prevail against it? Even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we often think of this as like a defensive thing for the church. Like hell itself could come against the church and it won't take it down. And that's true. I don't believe that's what Jesus means. I believe he means it in an offensive way. Like, as the church goes in the power of the Spirit, wielding the gospel, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. The gospel and the church can go and take down the gates of hell itself and raid it of those souls who are held captive there, right? Not literally there now, but the ones that would be doomed to that. The gates of hell can't stop the church. The gates of hell can't stop the gospel as it goes. Why? Because of the power and authority of Christ. It's so important for us to know that. And we go, oh, I'm not saying go in our own strength. That's why we're often so weak today. If we go in our own power and strength, we go in our own pragmatism, we go in our own devices, and we go, oh, I think we ought to do this and we ought to do that, and that's going in our name, and that won't accomplish a thing. It might accomplish things earthly speaking, but what we see, but real power and authority is in the power of the Spirit, and it's going in Christ, and going in the way He's told us to. And what He's told us to do is go and declare the gospel. And as we do that, the powers of the enemy himself cannot prevail, and they will not injure us. And again, believe me, Satan wants to. There's no one he hates more, or nothing he hates more than someone going in the power of the gospel, raiding his kingdom. But knowing that you're in Christ, he can't touch you outside of Christ's will. So that ought to bring great comfort and peace, and we can have joy in a similar way that the disciples are. But I will reiterate here, this is a much lesser reason for joy than we should have. And Jesus is going to teach us this here, right? As he says here, we'll go into that second reason that the believer should have joy, and it's our salvation. It's our salvation. It says there in verse 20, Jesus, after saying this, yes, it's true, I gave you this power, I gave you this authority, and you went and you didn't, and Satan can't even hurt you. So all that's true, and I get why you're having joy. But nevertheless, what? Do not rejoice in this. By that I take, don't rejoice in just this. Don't rejoice in merely this, right? Instead, rejoice in what? Rejoice in your salvation. Why? Because this power and ability you have to cast out demons that you're so rejoicing in, that's actually transitory. That's temporary. That's an earthly reality that you're experiencing right now. That's not what you should rejoice in most. That's not what you should rejoice in most often. But what you should rejoice in is the fact that you have salvation. That, beloved, is the reason for our joy, the ultimate reason that we all should have joy. It's the fact that we have salvation. That's what he means when he says, nevertheless, rejoice in this, right? What? That your names are recorded in heaven. Well, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the fact that God, the Father, if we're His, has actually recorded our name in His registry, in His book of salvation, in the book of the redeemed, the book of the Lamb, and the book of the registry of the names of His children. And the implication is if your names are recorded in heaven and God is the one that's done them, then that's irrevocable. Because if God, the Lord of heaven and earth, has done that, that's fixed. Why? Because who can come against that? Who is there anything or anyone who can come and reverse what God has done? No. No one can snatch you out of His hand. It's the same thing. And so Jesus is saying, this is the reality, love, that you should be walking, you should have joy in and rejoice in, not in merely the fact that you were able to cast out demons. That in itself is transitory. This is not. This is forever and eternal and established. And therefore, this is the reason you should rejoice. Hey, if you think about that today, this is so true. I mean, in this reality, he says, don't rejoice over this, but rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. One is permanent, one is not. I think of Judas. Do you think Judas was able to cast out demons? Yes. He was in the 12. Back in chapter 9 when Jesus gave him the power and they went and walked in that. He could have very well been in these 70. So he went out and had, I imagine, great success in ministry, so to speak, right? But in reality, he had no salvation. And so what that points to is if we could have all kinds of things in this earthly realm, in this world, that we see as reasons to rejoice, but if we don't have salvation itself, those are no reasons to rejoice at all. And we tend to get distracted on. We can have all kinds of success in ministry, so to speak. Even good things, right? I'm not talking about all the things that just in the world we're tempted to find joy in. But, oh, success in ministry, joy, right? Oh, you get endowed with all kinds of spiritual gifts and exercise these gifts in such amazing ways, right? You may even be able to cast out demons. Who knows? But if you have those and you have not salvation, you have what? Nothing. salvation, the fact that your name is eternally recorded in heaven with the Father and that you have an inheritance laid up for you and you will be with the Father forever and you have, remember, he's given you all every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a now fact. Like, that's true of you. That's the reason we should always have joy and walk in joy in. And if that's the reason we should have and always walk in joy in, guess how many times and circumstances there are in this world that we can't have joy? Zero. And boy, don't we need to be reminded of this. If you're like me, right? Even though you know this, we can easily begin to seek out and find our joy in something else. We don't even know it, but we are. And well, what happens? What happens when we do that is when we're finding our joy in something else, we're finding our joy or seeking it in something that's not eternal and not permanent. And because it's not, it can change. It can change with our circumstances, can't it? And then when that happens, when our joy has been something else and the circumstances change and the source of that joy is moved, we become joyless. And we can walk around as the most joyless creatures there are. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that ought to never be for the believer, right? Because if we are truly saved, we have been blessed beyond measure, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we have no reason never not to rejoice. But again, if you're like me, man, you can go out the door full of joy, the circumstances of the day change, and where'd my joy go, right? That's because I'm not seeing it rightly. I'm not realizing, what's the reason for my joy? It's that I am redeemed, and I have been saved by the grace of God. And my name is recorded in heaven, and nothing will change that. My eternal destiny is set, and I have an inheritance waiting for me that is beyond measure, and I really can't even comprehend how glorious it is. And that's true, and it will never change. Therefore, I can have joy in the midst of whatever circumstances are going on in this world, and I can obey the command given by God in the person of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So, beloved, what's the reason for the joy of the believer? It is our salvation and the fact that our names are recorded. That is the reason that we have to hook ourselves to. And if we're really walking in faith in that, we can have joy in any and all circumstances, right? And it is when those circumstances come and then we've lost our joy. Well, what God's doing is he's shaking things up for us. It's for our good, so that we can see, we have moved our hope. I have put my hope in something that's not where it should be. And he's getting us back on the right path and focusing on where it should be. And that's on the Lord and the fact that we're saved. That's where joy is, because that's where hope and well-being is. And as a believer, we need to remember that all the time. So I'm just telling you, remember this as you walk and you're tempted to go joyless because of the real circumstances. Doesn't mean that there won't be circumstances that we are actually sad over and grieve in, but we are to have joy even in the midst of that. And we can because of this salvation. So there's the second reason. Third reason is like unto it, but I must get to it. We're running out of time. In verses 21 to 24, we see here, A reason or a cause for joy is this. We should rejoice and have joy anytime we see God glorified as we see his plan of salvation carried out. We should rejoice and have joy anytime we see God glorified as we see his plan of salvation being carried out. Why do I say that? Well, let's look at verse 21. It begins, it says, at this very time, he rejoiced. Who? Jesus. But he didn't just rejoice. He rejoiced how? Greatly in the Holy Spirit. This catches my attention. Jesus is very excited, exuberant, happy, joyous over something. And listen, you know, it should resonate with us. If Jesus is rejoicing over something, then should his people rejoice too for the same reason? Yeah, if our heart is his heart, right? If we love the things he loves, hate the things he hates, we will rejoice in the things he rejoices in. And so this catches my attention. Jesus is rejoicing greatly. Why? Well, it's because in this moment that he's just spoken to the disciples and he's refocused them and pointed them back to what should be the source of their joy, right? Don't rejoice in this, man. Rejoice in this that your name's required. As he's doing that, he's focused on their salvation. He is actually seeing and understanding right before his eyes the Father's plan of salvation being carried out right before him. That's what he testifies of. What do you mean? What does he see? Well, he sees that in the 70, right, first these disciples, and then all those, remember the ones that have come to believe on him through their gospel ministry. Again, that's been the focus. They've come and he's spoken about that. As he's seeing those being saved, right, he's seeing God's plan of salvation carried out. And generally speaking, as that's carried out, he's seeing the Father's will that those being saved are not of the wise and intelligent, but the babes. Do you see that? Jesus is rejoicing in that. He's praising God for it. That you, Father, did this. You hid these things. What things? Christ, and that salvation is him, in him. You hid these things from the wise and intelligent, but you revealed them to babes. Now, when he says the wise and intelligent, right, he is speaking of the wise and intelligent, but the way that carries itself out is those who consider themselves wise and intelligent. This has more to do with pride than actual ability, right? But it is true that those who have knowledge and intelligence are often affected by pride. It puffs up. So generally speaking, the wise and intelligent, the ones who think themselves wise and intelligent, right? These are the ones God, generally speaking, has hidden these things from. But who's he revealed them to? The babes, the simple, the common folk, as they say. And he's seeing that carried out in these common fishermen and these 70 disciples and all these common folks that are going throughout these cities. This is what Jesus has seen carried out. And he's rejoicing in that. God, in your plan of salvation that I know, I'm seeing it happen right before my eyes, and you're glorified, and I praise you for it, and I rejoice greatly for it. And it is all of God. Do you see it? Jesus clearly says it in three ways, really. First, he says, you did this. God, you did this. Why is it hid from the wise and intelligent? Because God did it. Why is it hidden from? Why is it revealed to the babes? Because you did it, Father. This was your plan, and you did it. And I rejoice because I see your plan carried out. Secondly, you see him declare it was all of God when he says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That's really two ways there. Get a bonus one there. First of all, he praises God. Why does he praise God for this fact? Well, he's praising God because God did it. That's why we praise God, isn't it? That's why we thank God, because we see him as the source of it. So as Jesus saw God the Father as a source of it, he praises God for it. God, you did this. I praise you. And he gives him the title Lord of heaven and earth. He's identifying him as the sovereign one over all of heaven and earth. Therefore, as the sovereign one of all of heaven and earth, this is what he's done. He has the authority and power to do it, and this is what he did. He hid it from the wise and intelligent, and he revealed it to the babes. Right? He gave grace to the humble, and he resisted the proud. And then lastly, you see him declare that God did it because he said, this was well-pleasing in your sight. So why did God do this? Because this is what pleased him. This is what pleases the Father. This is why you see the Son rejoicing. The Father and the Son are one. If this is what is well-pleasing for God to do, he takes joy in this. And as the Son sees it carried out, he rejoices in it as well. And why is it pleasing to the Father? Well, this is what glorifies God. What glorifies God? That he would reveal these things to the ones who are seen by man as the lesser and hide these things to those who are seen by men as the more knowledgeable and the more wise. And so this is, as Paul says, God did this to nullify the things that are. See, in man's eyes, right? When he thinks he's something and he thinks he has his own knowledge and wisdom, right? Just think if it was the wise and intelligent, i.e. the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious, the ones who thought they knew everything. You know, you see, generally speaking, they didn't come to Christ. But who did? The common folk, the fishermen, right? The tax collectors. This was God's doing. Why? Because this humbles man, right? Those who thought they are something, this takes them down and exalts the humble so that it exalts God. And that way you see that salvation is all of God and had nothing to do with man. Imagine if it was just the wise and intelligent, generally speaking, that came to know Christ. They would definitely want to take credit for it, wouldn't they? Why is it that we come to know and others didn't? Well, it's because we're so wise and intelligent. But in this way, it totally reverses that and go, why does anybody come to know Christ? Oh, the grace of God. And this glorifies God and gives him exaltation. And this is going back to, this is why Jesus rejoices in it. This gives God joy and gives him glory. And as the Son who's one in one heart with the Father, he's going to get joy out of the same thing. And if our hearts are the same as God's, if we love God and we love what he loves, then we're going to rejoice in this too when we see it take place. When we see God exalted through his plan of salvation coming to pass, and generally speaking, right, revealing that it's all of him and it's not of man, and he nullifies man, and man is humbled and God is exalted, we're going to rejoice too. You know, I steal that famous line from John Piper he's had for years. God's people are most satisfied when what? God is most glorified. Do you see that? This caused Jesus to rejoice. This should cause us to rejoice as well. When we see God revealing his power and his grace and salvation, we who are his people will rejoice with him. Because why? It's giving God glory, not man. Man's not worthy of any glory, but boy, he tries to take it. Even us, the Reformed, we try to take it. We would love to take it. Something about us, right? That did this, that accomplished this, something about it. It's never anything to do with us, and God is not going to have his glory shared. Never an ounce of it. It's always going to be revealed that he did it, and it's all by him and his grace. And as we see, and if we know that and we come under that and reveal that, this ought to cause us to rejoice too, because grace has come to me, had nothing to do with me. Oh God, why me? It's all by your grace. I praise you. What a blessing that has come to me. So as we see God's plan of salvation carried out in the way he's revealed it, this ought to be reason for us to have joy too, just like it was with Jesus. When our heart's aligned with God, we don't rejoice when man is elevated. That actually grieves us. It's God is the only one worthy to be elevated. And this is why he does what he does. And he will accomplish this. You know that. He does all things for his glory. Therefore, all things that man takes pride in will be brought to nothing. That includes our own intelligence and wisdom that we like to think we have. He will bring that to nothing. And he will bring up his name. And as we see that happen, we rejoice. Now, verse 22. I'm going to summarize this last little bit really quickly. In verse 22, I believe what Jesus is saying is he's basically revealing to us or telling us how he and the Father worked together to carry this out, what he just declared. See, he says, all things have been given to me by the Father, right? So he's saying, God's given me all, he's given all power and authority, right, to me. Well, what does that mean in relation to what we just talked about? Well, since he's given me all power and authority, he's given me the work of revealing the Father in a saving way to those who are his. Right? Who knows the Father? Let this humble us. Jesus declares, no one knows the Father but who? The Son. Who knows the Son? No one knows the Son but the Father. Now, put yourself in that place, old man. Let's just say that's the end of the conversation. Guess how many of you, including me, would know the Father and the Son in a saving way? How many? Zero. Because we're not able to get there from here. We're in our sinful fallenness. We can't. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father, right? In a saving way, that saving knowledge. But Jesus goes on to say, no one knows the Father but the Son, and who? Those whom the Son wills to reveal Him. See, God the Father gave the Son this job, right? To reveal Himself and the Father to those whom He has sovereignly willed to know Him by grace. It's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 17. God's word's not mine. Jesus says this. He said, lift up the eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. This is the night before the cross. So the hour has come. And He says, now glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even, how? Even as Thou hast given Him authority over all mankind. In what way? That to all those whom Thou hast given to Me, I may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Do you see the order? Jesus is saying, you've given this power and authority to Me to give eternal life to those You gave Me. And this is eternal life, that I reveal You to them, and I reveal You to them by revealing Myself to them. This is the sovereign will of God carried out, and this is how the Father and the Son work this out together. Again, by the Trinity, the third person, the power of the Spirit, He's the one who comes and does this now. So you see, Jesus just, He's just explaining what He's just rejoiced in. God, I rejoice that I've seen Your plan of salvation come to pass. You willed, You hid it from the intelligent, and You revealed it to babes. And this is how this happens, right? God gave Me, the Son, this power and authority to reveal You to whomever I will, which whomever I will is whom You've given Me. So you see, this is the sovereignty of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, in salvation. And if you know Him in this way, I'm just going to reiterate this, as we see Him carry that, anytime God's glorified and you see Him working in a saving way, and if it's revealed rightly, He gets all the credit, then we rejoice in that, that that's God who did that. What pleases God pleases us. The more we see our own salvation rightly, the more we'll rejoice in it, and the more we'll rejoice in it every time we see God carry it out. Now let me finish. I'll wrap it up in these last few verses again. I'm going to hyperspeed through those. Jesus just reminds them again, the disciples, of how blessed they are, to remind them where their source of joy is, right? Well, what do we do when we realize we're blessed? We rejoice, right? And He's reminding them how blessed they are simply because they know Him. Do you see that? The Old Testament saints, the prophets and the kings, many of them wish to see and hear what You do. Him, right? The Messiah. He's going, you are so blessed because you have seen and you have heard these things, right? So this again is just wrapping back around to let them to see how blessed they are and then bring them back into where their source of joy should be, that they know Jesus. That's us too. This isn't changed. You know, we all on this side of the cross get to see and hear through the Scripture by the power of the Spirit things that the Old Testament saints long to see and hear, and they never did. Wow. You know what this means? It means if you know Jesus, you are blessed. You know how blessed you are. If you know how blessed you are, you will have joy. And you know when you'll have joy? You'll have joy all the time. Now, I know we haven't arrived, have we? That's, we know we haven't arrived because we don't walk in joy all the time. But that is the call. And we see that if we know Jesus and we're seeing it rightly, then we can have joy and should rightly have joy always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Boy, if you know what has come to you by grace through Christ, if we see that and truly actively walk and believe in that, we will rejoice. Not just here and there, but every day as we walk with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would, oh, Father, help us to walk in the joy of our salvation. You know, many times I know I personally cry out like David, oh, Lord, return to me the joy of Your salvation, because I can easily get off track and try to find my joy in things that aren't the true source of joy. It's only in you and the fact that we know you, and it's all by grace. Oh, Father, help us to see this. Help us to see your glory. Help us to see your grace. And help us to see the blessing that has come to us if we know you. Lord, if our names are recorded in heaven, wow, that's everything. I mean, we could gain the whole world. But if we don't have that, we don't have anything. But if we are the most pitied and worst off in this world, but we have that, we have everything. Oh, help us to see that and walk in the joy of our salvation, Father. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.